I'd like to start by reading a story from the Parade magazine, August 10th, 2014, and it's written by a man named Vin Chung. In the summer of 1979, my family and I lay half dead in a derelict fishing boat lost in the South China Sea. There were 83 other refugees aboard, all of us fleeing Vietnam, and after 5 days without food and water, some of the mothers began to think the unthinkable. Binding their babies' arms with strips of cloth and slipping them into the sea. I was born in the Mekong Delta of South Vietnam, 8 months after the country fell to the communists. My family had owned a rice milling empire worth millions, but the Viet Cong took almost everything. We eked out a meager existence on a tiny tract of land for 4 years until my parents decided that leaving was the only hope for a better future and worth the many risks we would face as boat people. My parents had decided... Then on our 6th day at sea, a miracle happened. We were spotted by a World Vision aid ship. The crew brought us to a refugee camp in Singapore, and a few months later, a Lutheran church in Fort Smith, Arkansas, sponsored my family's move to the United States. We arrived with nothing, unable to speak a word of English. My father went to work in a fiberglass factory, earning $90 a week to support a family of 10. The children in our neighborhood were friendly, but we weren't allowed to play with them. My parents were terrified that if one of us got into a fight, we'd all be sent back to Vietnam. That fear defines the risk of a refugee. Don't stand out. Don't take risks. And whatever you do, don't fail. My time was divided between work, school, and church. Work gave me discipline and kept me out of trouble. Church gave me community and a strong faith. My siblings and I walked a path 2 inches wide and 18 years long, but it turned out to be a good one. Together, we hold 6 doctorates and 5 master's degrees from schools such as Harvard, Yale, Georgetown, the University of Pennsylvania, and NYU. When I was a student in medical school in 2002, I returned to Vietnam for the first time to visit my relatives who are still there. I was shocked by the poverty. The houses were shacks, the walls plastered over with newspapers. Bare light bulbs hung from the ceiling on electrical cords. My cousins slept on the floor. Visiting them was like walking into a parallel universe. The life that would have been mine had the wind blown our boat in a different direction. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus said, "When someone has been given much, much will be required in return. And when someone has been entrusted with much, even more will be required." That's Luke 12:14 in the New Living Translation. I used to wonder who Jesus meant because I sure didn't think it was my family. The way I saw it, we had been given nothing, entrusted with nothing. I hoped that rich and powerful people somewhere would read Jesus' words and take them to heart. But when I went to Vietnam, I finally understood. He meant me. I was the one plucked from the South China Sea. I was the one granted asylum in a nation where education is available to everyone and prosperity is attainable for anyone. I worked hard to get where I am today. But the humbling truth is that my hard work was possible because of a blessing that I did nothing to deserve. And that blessing is something that I must pass on in any way that I can. My story is true for all of us, whether you arrived in this country by boat or by birth. Much has been given to us, and much is required. That is what I believe it means to be an American. Powerful story. We've traveled enough to see some parts of the world that live like that. It's very exhilarating to realize that we have been given a portion of Abraham's promise to live in this country. Hope is one of the most powerful emotions of the whole gamut of human emotions. You know, we know in Proverbs 13:22 that hope deferred makes the heart sick. Hope is what enables humans to endure unspeakable situations, tremendously difficult conditions, and hardships beyond description. Hope is what allowed people to endure the concentration camps in Germany. Hope is what has allowed people throughout history to endure persecution. Hope is what allowed Christ to endure torture and crucifixion for our sake. We just completed observing and participating in the Feast of Tabernacles, and the feast provides a level of hope for all of us. We know that the feast pictures the millennium, and we know it's the time following the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection of the dead in Christ and those alive at his coming. And for many of us, the millennium provides a certain level of hope that maybe we'll be reunited with our loved ones. Maybe we'll have an opportunity to see certain people from history that we want to talk to. And it certainly provides the hope of reunion with our parents. You know, one of the things that it provides for some is the hope of being able to teach all those alive at that time of God's way of life. Hope is what allows us all to continue. Now, we had four Jamaican ladies that stayed with us during the feast. And many of you know Dave, Lynn, and his daughter Ashley, and they stayed with us as well. And we had, you know, we all shared the various duties of the household that go on when you've got nine people living together. And, you know, I had helped cook a few items. I made my peanut butter fudge, those of you who are familiar with that. And I think it was shortly after that that one of the young ladies said to me, and they call everyone, you know, either uncle or auntie, but Onini was the lady, and she said to me, she said, "Uncle Jim, isn't there anything you can't do?" And she caught me kind of by surprise. And initially I told her, well, there are a lot more things that I can't do than I can do. But she had me thinking all day about that. And later, I sat down with her, and I reminded her of what she'd asked me. And I said that I'd been thinking about that. And I said, yes, there are some things that I can't do. I said, I can't restore the life of a child that has died. I can't heal the pain in a parent's heart who has lost a child. I can't heal the sick or the injured or the terminally ill. I can explain someone to something, but I can't understand it for them. I said, yes, Onini, there are a lot of things that I can't do, but my hope is that one day I will be able to do those things. I know of only one way for that to be possible, and that is to achieve the goal of the kingdom of God. A hope that Shirley and I share is that of being reunited with our two children, Brian and Julie. We want to hold them and hug them and tell them that we're going to restore our family and we're going to be reunited. And we're going to continue raising them or finish raising them in the way that they should go. What is your hope? What keeps you going when things seem to close in on you? You know, what is your long-term focus? We heard about having a specific focus in a sermon that Mr. D'Alessandro gave. What do you think about when the cares of the world are just weighing you down and it just seems like you are hurting and you're struggling? You know, what do you call to mind when you're feeling discouraged? You know, that allows you to look past that moment in time, because that's really what it is. You know, discouragement, anger, upset, disillusionment. Those are only moments in time when you view them in the proper perspective. What is the hope that you cling to above all else? Today I'd like to explore that concept, hope, our ticket to eternal life. If you're looking for a title of this message, that would be it. Hope, our ticket to eternal life. Now, hope is an interesting concept. You can't see it. You can't hold it in your hands and feel its shape or its texture. You can't smell it. You can't hear it. You can't taste it. Hope is completely non-existent to our five senses. Yet, hope provides strength. Hope provides endurance. Hope gives us courage. Hope provides a foundation for life. It has been said that he who loses wealth loses much. But he who loses hope loses everything. The last 6 months, there have been at least two separate cases where young girls, 12 and I think around 15 or 16 years old, committed suicide because they had been mercilessly bullied by classmates. One girl was told by her classmates that you don't deserve to live. Yesterday, a 15-year-old boy out in Washington State went to school, took a gun out, and shot four or five of his classmates, killed one of them. I don't know the latest update on that. But from what is known so far, then he killed himself. And from what is known so far, apparently he was distraught because a girl that he was enamored of no longer shared that same affection that he had for her. And he lost all hope. Instead of putting it in the proper perspective, you know, if those girls and that young boy had had the proper perspective, if they had been taught the knowledge and the hope that we have, and they could look beyond that moment in time, they would never have done the things that they did. Our hope is eternal life and to be a part of God's kingdom forever. Not just for the millennium, but forever. The millennium is just the warm-up, so to speak. That's the tune-up. That's what gets us up and running. That's what gets us into shape to teach and to guide and to train and to lead people. Our hope is not a concept that just forms itself out of thin air. You know, you don't just walk along the street one day and unexpectedly discover that, oh, I've got hope. That's not the way it works. You know, there's no documented case of everyone going through life, doing the things they normally do, and suddenly being attacked by hope. Hope is a product of diligently searching for the answer to question, why were you born? With the resulting answer being given the gift of hope. Hope is an amalgamation of information, knowledge, understanding, faith, and belief. Our hope is the filter through which we should view everything in life, especially when life is not going smoothly or the way we would like it to. We struggle with this whole concept because we get caught up in the here and now and we take our eyes off the goal, off in the distance. You know, Paul made this clear when writing to the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 15, which we call the resurrection chapter. I want to read this in the contemporary English version, 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 19. He says, if our hope is in Christ is good only for this life, we are worse off than anyone else. What Paul is saying here is that our hope is forever, and it should be applied in that context. He's saying that if we only apply that hope in Jesus Christ and his promises to this life, that we're the saddest bunch of losers imaginable. Because we missed the whole point. It's forever. Now, when you view virtually any situation that you can think of in the context of eternity and living forever, and the promises that accompany that, how important does a particular situation or difficulty or trial seem then? When you apply what, for the purposes of this sermon, I'm calling the eternity filter, when you apply that filter, how does it affect a particular situation? People who use the more sophisticated cameras have a whole array of filters available to them that you can put over the lens, and when you take the picture, it filters out unwanted information for the, can't say for the film, for the picture. I live in the digital age. But for the image, it filters out information that you don't want. There are other filters that you can apply, such as a starlight filter, that will make light seem ultra bright and create a star type effect from that light. But filters are tremendously important to a photographer. And when you view any situation through that eternity filter, it changes the whole picture. Maybe your wife put a dent in the car. Now, this happened to my wife a few years ago when her mother had suffered a severe stroke and she was in the hospital. And she was stressed out. She backed up, and as she backed up, she was right next to one of those big concrete pillars. And she turned the wheel, and it swung the left front fender into that post. Nice, neat dent caving in the fender on the left front of her Mercury Sable. And the neat part about that was, I mean, if she came home and she was really upset about it, nice. If you can believe I said this, I actually said this. Honey, it's only a car. Now, for me, a car guy, to say that, she probably couldn't believe her ears. But what was kind of cool is I called up salvage yard, and I told them what model car it was, and there are lots of those on the road because the Ford Taurus is the same thing, and the color. And I got a fender that was the exact match. Nothing else was damaged on the car. It was an unbolt, bolted on the car, looked just like new again. But how big a deal was it when you view it through eternal life? How about a tear in your brand new dress? You know, you buy one, you get it home, and you're like, oh, here's a tear that you didn't see, a flaw. Or maybe someone spilled milk at the table that morning. That certainly happened in our house. Or your husband or wife locked him or herself out of their car, and you had to go run there and open it up. I see people looking at each other. Not meant to bring up any particular memories. just reciting real life situations that I've lived through. Maybe you lost your brand new watch, or your computer crashed and you lost all your sermon notes. Now that's serious. That's serious. How about if someone said something insulting to you, or better yet, about you? What about a girlfriend or boyfriend doesn't like you the same way you like them? Now, this young boy in Washington didn't understand what we know. And I would say this to young people, because every one of us people in this room who is not young anymore has been there. Every one of us has had our feelings hurt by someone from the opposite sex when we were in grade school or high school or college. So when it happens, don't worry about it. Go talk to your parents. Talk to someone older in the church. Do not get all bent out of shape, because we have been there. And you know what? We've seen the other side, and it gets better. Guaranteed. So don't ever let yourself feel so badly that you think there's no hope. What about if someone else's mistake makes a lot more work for you? Now, that recently happened to me. I had specifically stated in my order that I wanted a certain size box for these turbochargers to come in, because I had arranged all my space for those boxes that I already had, and there are two sizes that are available. And I had even bought boxes to rebox those in for shipping, because they come on a pallet. And I had everything all arranged, and I made sure in bold blue print at the bottom of my email placing that order, you know, that I would rebox them. Do not use the large box. Truck driver came up. He said, "I've got a couple pallets for you." Well, I knew I was in trouble right then, because you can put 20 of them on one pallet if you use the small boxes. Well, here they were. Here were the big boxes. Did I apply the filter of my hope to this situation? Nope. I completely blew it. I was all bent out of shape for a good half an hour. I had to rearrange all my space. I had to hand unload all those turbos, reposition everything. And you know what? When you do that and you get to the other end of it and you've blown off the steam and the energy and everything, you feel crummy because you blew it. You know, you feel like you really let yourself down. So when I say I'm citing instances that occur in my own life, believe me, I am. As humans, we have a tendency to make mountains out of molehills. You know, especially when it comes to everyday situations that we have to deal with. But if we truly view that same situation, if we just stop and take a breath and go, okay, how important is this in the context of compared to eternity? In most cases, we'll shrug it off and we'll go, yeah, no big deal. It'll really help us. And I'm not saying that we should just go blindly through life, you know, without caring about what gets damaged or how we are treated or how we treat others. Of course not. You know, we're charged with taking care of the blessings that God has provided us, and to respect those blessings. You know, intentionally or carelessly destroying or damaging our home or our car or someone else's reputation or trampling on someone else's feelings goes against Scripture. And Mike referenced that when he was talking about the parable of the talents. You know, we are entrusted with not just physical blessings, but we're entrusted with particular talents and skills. And we are required to do something with those Maybe you have a musical talent. Maybe your talent is in baking. Maybe your talent is in making clothes or sending out cards, to people who are shut in or sick or hurting. Whatever that talent is that God gave you, He expects you to use it, because guess what? If you don't, when the books are open, what you have may be taken away from you if you have not enhanced its value. As a grandparent, I'm a whole lot more relaxed about things than I ever was as a parent. I don't know if that's just a natural mellowing that comes with age. And maybe it's just me. But I think most grandparents can relate to what I'm saying there. And at this point in my life, I stress two main points when I'm trying to teach Alexander. And one is safety. The other is respect. And we can go to Matthew 22, and we can look at what Christ said there about the two great commandments. And on all these hang the prophets and the law. Matthew 22, verse 37, Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord. And this was in response to someone asking him about, what's the greatest commandment of all. In verse 37 of Matthew 22, Jesus said to him, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. I said earlier that our hope is an amalgamation of, or combination of, information, knowledge, understanding, faith, and belief. And I also quoted Proverbs 13:12, where hope deferred makes the heart sick. And what that means is that hope must be nurtured. Hope must be nurtured. If hope is not nurtured, it will die. So we have a responsibility to nurture it. Remember, he who loses hope loses everything, like the two young girls and the boy that I mentioned earlier. So how do we nurture that hope that we have? We can derive information and knowledge by studying God's Word, the Bible. The element of understanding is available through the Holy Spirit as we do that studying. Faith and belief are the result of our prayers asking God to help us achieve those qualities. That was referenced earlier too, ask and you shall receive. In the time remaining, I want to look at scriptures that supply the foundation for our hope. Before I do that, let's take a look at two basic scriptures to lay the foundation for everything that follows. 2 Timothy 3:16. We all know this. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. That's a very familiar scripture, and it tells us straight out, if it's in God's Word, it's there for your own good. Do it. The second one is Titus 1 and verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Every single word that is in the Bible is 100% cast in concrete, rock solid, take it to the bank, true. Okay, those two scriptures tell us all we need to know to lay the foundation for what we're going to read next. They tell us that everything we read from God's Word is inspired, that it's profitable for instruction in righteousness, and that it has to be 100% true. Because God cannot lie. Don't you wish everybody was like that? I mean, people you deal with on a regular basis, don't you just wish that no matter what they said, you could just accept it at face value and go, okay, thank you. Wouldn't it make life a lot simpler than always having to run it through another filter with, you know, which may be their reputation, maybe the company that they're affiliated with. It may be the type of work they're doing, like a telemarketer or whatever. But it would be so nice to be able to take people at their word. Just believe what they say. Okay, let's take a look at 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 1 will begin. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And verse 3 of John, 1 John 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. This hope of what we shall become, that will one day be revealed to us, is what will allow each of us to purify ourselves just as he is due. Just as he is pure, day by day, week by week, month by month, weeding out those particular character traits or habits or behaviors that are not Christ-like. Christ's knowledge and understanding and hope of what awaited him when he rejoined the Father and what he was providing for all of his future brothers and sisters is what enabled him to endure the suffering associated with being tortured and crucified. It's that hope that he had that enabled him to endure what he did. It's this same hope, this eternity filter that Christ had, is what will enable us to be able to overlook and look beyond the everyday trials that we go through to see what awaits every one of us who endures to the very end. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear. When we read that scripture, I think we tend to think of somehow having to defend ourselves when we are one day accused of being Sabbath keepers or Christians. Kind of like Paul when he was brought before the council in Ananias and he was asked to give an answer. You know, when he was accused of preaching heresy, he had to be ready to give an answer to those who had arrested him and were accusing him. Yes, we should be ready to give an answer if that situation ever occurs to us. But I think there's another aspect to this concept. Let's turn to 1 Peter in verse 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13. 1 Peter 1 and verse 13 says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here we're instructed to gird up the loins of our mind because of our hope. To gird up means to strengthen and support something, like reinforcing a structure to enable it to withstand a storm or strong winds. I remember when I had a building constructed at home that the building inspector came and he looked it all over and he was looking at the trusses in the ceiling. And he said, there's no plating on those joints. I didn't even know what he meant. But apparently, code, building code calls for it. Every intersection of those boards on the truss, there's a metal plate that is nailed across that joint, which gives it a, you know, considerably more strength. in the event of a really high wind or high storm. And, you know, when he told me that that didn't pass code and to call a builder, and the builder came out and they said, oh, sorry, and then they installed them all. But probably a very good thing, because since that happened, we have had some extremely high winds move one wall of our house off the foundation, and that whole wall had to be completely rebuilt. And then we had a hurricane that came, tornado that came through. About the center of it was about 50 feet south of the house, and it took out a whole row of trees. One of our chimneys wrapped the ham tower all the way around the house and down the other side. And on the leeward side of that storm going through, it sucked all the windows and doors off a sun porch. And that's where we had all of our church literature, my college transcripts, all kinds of paperwork there. So we spread the gospel all over the far east side of Madison. But reinforcing our minds is what God is telling us there. And he's telling us that our hope will provide that reinforcement to our minds that will allow us to stand the storms that we'll encounter in this life. And the point that I want to make is not only are we instructed to be ready to give an answer to others according to the hope that lies within us, but we are also told to gird up our own minds. Now, you may not have thought of it this way, but what we're being told is to be ready to give an answer to ourselves when we are challenged by situations in this life, not just to others. In other words, when we are confronted by some event in this life that makes us depressed or angry or hurt or upset, mad, discouraged, or otherwise out of sync with God's way of life, we need to give an answer to ourselves about the hope that lies within us. We need to tell ourselves to view whatever situation we are confronted with through the hope of our eternity filter. Another component of hope is faith. We know from Romans 1:20 that the very creation that surrounds us is proof that God exists. Romans 1 and verse 20, it says, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." We can have absolute faith in God's ability to do exactly what he promised. Just look at what he's done. He has the power. He has the capability. You know, we're still finding out that there's more out there. You know, the bigger telescope they build, I forget how big the one in Australia is, the largest optical telescope, but it's the largest one available, and it took years to build because it covers so much distance and you have so many mirrors in it. But every time they build a bigger telescope, they go, oh, there's more out there that we didn't know about. Those are invisible attributes. Now, just this morning, I was watching a documentary on, this guy kept saying octopuses, but I've always thought the word was octopi when there was more than one. But this was a documentary on them. They live in the water near an island called Stromboli. It's just off the north shore of Sicily. And this island is a volcanic island. It's constantly erupting, you know, on an unpredictable but regular basis. And one of the things they found is that these octopus that live in the water, because what happens is that it spews out rocks and lava and all kinds of debris, and it comes down this slope on the one side of the island, and it just destroys anything in its path under the water. These big boulders come down there and it destroys. They've got pictures of it where it smashes fish and crabs and lobster and all sorts of sea life in that area. But it never gets the octopus. Somehow, and they've gone to great lengths now to try to document why, but somehow these octopus sense when there's going to be an eruption. And so they swim away. And after the eruption, then they swim back. And they do this on a regular basis. They live in this area, but they move away for a few hours when the eruption's about to occur. And after that, they move back. And, of course, when they move back, they've got all this freshly prepared seafood lying on the bottom for them to eat. And they haven't figured out how come the octopus or octopuses know when it's time to leave. Every time, I mean, I love watching these documentaries because they'll say on, you know, they're talking about the moray eel being the natural enemy of the octopus. And it has these sharp teeth designed to hold on to the slippery surface of an octopus. And then in the next breath, they'll say, you know, that this evolved. You know, they use the word designed and evolved right after that without apparently any understanding of what those words mean. But we can have absolute faith that God has the ability to do exactly what he said he would do. Because he built everything there is. We're all familiar with Hebrews 11, you know, verse 1, the faith chapter. We don't need to turn there, but Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Scientists are constantly trying to figure out how certain animals do what they do. By the way, a baby octopus when it's born is about the size of a grain of rice. Just thought I'd toss that in there. Please turn with me to 1 Peter 1 and chapter 3. You know, who, having God's Holy Spirit, could look at our world, you know, our galaxy, our universe, and not see the power of our God that our hope is based on? Now, the key phrase there is who, having God's Holy Spirit. Because so many do not. But when we look out there, because we've been given that knowledge, we can see it and understand it. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3 through verse 9. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold, that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible, and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I like that phrase, with joy inexpressible, because we know that what has been prepared for us is beyond description. That's why you cannot put into words the kind of joy that we will have, that we will be partakers of when Christ returns. The promise that we have directly from God is that he has eternal life waiting for us if we do our part. And as I said earlier, hope is one of the most powerful of human emotions. Now, 3 years ago on the last great day, my mother died. Wasn't unexpected. I talked to her the night before. She knew she was going to die. And, you know, it was 99 years, 8 months, 10 days. And she had a great attitude. She understood that this is not all there is. But then 2 weeks later, almost to the hour, my only sister died. And that was a bit of a shock because didn't see that coming at all. And suddenly I was, you know, the last man standing. I was at the top of the pyramid. Nobody else in my family, no more siblings. And there's a certain sense of vulnerability that comes along with that because now you're out there on point, so to speak, in country, and you're exposed. And you just feel a little different. At least I did. And it was really interesting because I gave this sermon in the Dells last week, and there was a lady visiting from the Minnesota area, she and her husband and little boy. I mean, she was like 30, 35. And she came up to me and she said, I'm in that situation. I've never heard anybody talk about that. And I thought, wow, at that young age, to be the only one left in her nuclear family was definitely a challenge for her. But my father took off when I was about 3 months old, and I never saw him again. And a few years ago, several years ago, probably 20 or so, I asked my cousin Gail if she would do some research to see if she could find him, because I'd gotten to a point in my life where I wanted to at least talk to him and see if, you know, I could find out what kind of person he was and so on. And as she did the research and retracing his history, she found out that he'd been married 7 or 8 times, divorced at least twice, and she did find him finally in California, and it was about 2 years after he had died, and apparently he had finally grown up because he stayed with his wife the last year of her. They'd been married 23 years, I guess, and he stayed with her and took care of her the last year of her life when she was sick. But then he had died, and so we kind of put the whole thing to rest. And then after I had cancer, I got to thinking, you know, I'm not getting any younger, and if he was married 8 times, I may have, you know, a half-sister, a half-brother out there. So I called my cousin Gail again and asked her if she was willing to do some more research, and she did. And after a couple of months, she located a lady, Geraldine, Jerry by is her nickname, and she's 80 years old. And she is my half-sister. And I've spoken with her on the phone, and she grew up as an only child for 80 years, never realizing that she had any other siblings. Now, Gail is still looking to see if I might have more. And in December, I had emailed her saying that, because I wanted to meet her and get together with her. And I said, the best time for me to leave my business is when nobody expects me to be there. And that's usually over the, you know, like Christmas or Thanksgiving or New Year's. And Alexander didn't want to disrupt our family tradition of being together at New Year's, so I told her that Christmas was a good time for me, but I recognized that it might not be a good time for her, and I didn't want to disrupt any family traditions or activities that she had. And she emailed me back saying that she didn't observe Christmas either. She's a Jehovah's Witness. So I have to do a little more research on Jehovah's Witness and what they believe so that I'm well prepared when we do meet. But I had talked to her for about an hour the first time, And at the end of that hour, you know, she was just so glad after 80 years to find out that she had a brother. She said, "I love you like my brother already." And it was really nice, you know. But I'm really looking forward to meeting her. She's looking forward to meeting me. And I don't know if you've ever thought about Christ this way. I hadn't until I was actually preparing this message. But Christ is an only child. And maybe that's part of why he is looking forward to being united with his expanded family. He doesn't have any siblings. And he wants family. And it wasn't until I was preparing this that finally dawned on me. I know I'm a little slow sometimes, but I thought it was a, you know, kind of an interesting perspective. Now, let's take a brief look at some of the scriptures that relate to our hope of eternal life. And I'm going to go through these kind of rapidly. And so if you're taking notes, I suggest you just write down the scripture and then review it later when you go over your notes, because I will move through these so we can get this done. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. Hebrews 6, verses 17 through 20. "Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, that we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner," that's Christ, "has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And we understand that this is what gave us entrance to the throne of God when the veil was torn in two. And we say veil, you know, and we tend to think of curtains like are over here on these windows. But the veil between the most holy of holies was about 3 inches thick, a very heavy, strong material, and it was just completely severed. Psalms 39, verse 1 and verse 7. Psalms 39, verse 1 and verse 7. "To the chief musician, Chudaduthan, a psalm of David, I said, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me." In other words, I will exert self-control. And verse 7, "And now, Lord, what do I wait for? My hope is in you." Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. Jeremiah 29, verse 11. "Not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." And our future is our hope. Romans 8, verse 24 and 25. "For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope, for why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." And we can't see that hope, but we know that it exists. We know what God has in promise for us. Colossians 1 and verse 27. "To them God willed to make known," Colossians 1 and verse 27, "what are the riches, the hope of glory." 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 7. "For we walk by faith, not by sight." And Romans 14, 23. Romans 14, 23. "Whatever is not from faith is sin." And James 2, 19. James 2, 19. "You believe that there is one God. You do well, because even the demons believe." and tremble. They were there way before our beginning. They have seen everything that has happened. And they know and they are afraid. This hope that we have has been given to so very few over time since man was first created. God and Jesus Christ knew that man would face challenges and trials resulting from man choosing to go his own way apart from God. God gave us this knowledge so that we could have the same hope that allowed Jesus Christ to endure the torture and crucifixion, which will allow us the same access to his Father that he has. We need to apply this hope, this eternity filter, whenever we are facing a trial or a temptation or any of the traps that he has designed to cause us to give up or to quit. If we do this, we can rest secure in the knowledge of what God's word tells us in Philippians 1 and verse 6. Philippians 1 and verse 6. Being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. I certainly hope so.